If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, today we begin our journey through this amazing gospel, Luke chapter 1, and if you need notes, you could go ahead and hold your hand up if you want an outline to follow along. We don't have to wonder why Luke wrote the gospel. He makes it quite clear in his introduction, verses 1 through 4, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. You see it there at the end of verse 3, his purpose, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Why? That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. First of all, who was Theophilus? It's a beautiful, means lover of God. I know there's a pastor who threatened to name his son Theophilus. He said he wanted to name his son Theophilus, and God had mercy on that son and never gave him one. He has all daughters. It's a beautiful name and it's meaning, but you'd hate to be out in the playground and be called in by that name. But most likely Theophilus was a Roman official, a magistrate. We know that by the title that Luke gives him, most excellent. That appellation is always used by Luke of someone of high standing or rank. So he was probably a recent convert. End of verse 4, of those things in which you were instructed. He probably heard the gospel, received the gospel, but we know there was something about his faith that was lacking. He was battling doubt or uncertainty. You see that in verse 4, that you may know the certainty. And in the Greek, that word certainty is at the end of the sentence and is emphatic. In other words, that's the point. That's why Luke is writing. He wants Theophilus to know the certainty of those things in which he had been instructed. Now that word certainty is an interesting word. In the physical sense, it's used in the New Testament of a prison door that is shut or locked securely. It's used of a tomb that is sealed securely. It's used of a feet being fastened in stocks. And the word fastened, you know, locked in stocks is the same word. It's used in a psychological sense of a group of soldiers in Acts when they heard the crowd say one thing and heard other people in the crowd say another thing, and they wanted to know for certain. That's the word. They want to know exactly what the truth is. Acts 21:34. And in Hebrews, it's used metaphorically. Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure, there's the word, and steadfast. The word sure there, for an anchor to work, it must be sure, right? It must be fixed. It can't float or drift. That's a bobber. It's not an anchor. For an anchor to work, it can't drag. It must be sure. And that seems to be what Luke is heading toward in writing this gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is Theophilus had been instructed in the truth. He had in some way responded positively to the truth, but there were times, or at this time, when Theophilus was struggling with uncertainty. His anchor was dragging. His door was not shut completely. Now, what kind of uncertainty did he experience? The text doesn't tell us. It could have been an intellectual uncertainty. You know, the question, is the gospel true? Is what I've been taught really true? Like the young man who struggled with doubt and went off to seminary and got degree after degree until finally he got a PhD in Greek and then wrote a book, Why I Am an Agnostic. I mean, there was an uncertainty about the veracity, the historicity of the claims of Christ that was never settled in his heart. Do you ever struggle with that? You ever come in on a Sunday morning and everybody's singing and you're crying out these great words and then in the back of your mind you're thinking, are we singing to the ceiling? You know, do these people really believe this? These educated thinking people? Maybe Theophilus was struggling with that kind of doubt. Or maybe it was more of a practical uncertainty. Not so much is the gospel true, but where is God in this? This flows typically from a time of difficulty, persecution, trial, when your world collapses and you wonder, okay, I know the Bible is true, but what is going on in my life? Like, did God just go on vacation? Everything is falling apart. Where is God in this? Like Deborah, a lady whose husband left her to raise three kids on a little salary, said, I don't feel much like talking to God these days. Frankly, for a little while, I don't want much to do with him. Oh, I'm not giving up, but could you tell me where is God in all this? I have no idea. Or maybe Theophilus was uncertain, not so much about the circumstances that were happening around him, but more of a personal uncertainty. Is this for me? You ever struggle with that? I know the Bible's true. I mean, I've studied that, the historical background, and I know, I see God work in your life, and I've heard God answer your prayers, but it just doesn't work for me. You know, where is God for me? Do I fit in? Maybe I'm just not the religious kind. Could Theophilus have been struggling with that? I think that's a real possibility. Think of the fact that he was a Roman, probably. He was probably a Roman. And think of the fact that Christianity was basically began as a Jewish movement, and then eventually Gentiles were added in droves, but many of them were slaves, women, no offense, in that day that didn't necessarily add credibility to it, slaves. So could Theophilus have possibly been wondering, okay, this Christianity may be good for people whose lives are falling apart or for people who don't have anything else or for people who are poor or whatever, but I'm a magistrate. You know, none of my friends believe this. I'm a Gentile. Maybe this is for others. We don't know for sure, but I know as Americans we can struggle with the same thing, not so much in just a denial of Christianity, but a denial of the power when we think of the fact that we hear the stories from China, you know, Christians in China who see just miraculous answers to prayer and endure such unspeakable suffering for Christ. We think maybe the gospel is for them, or the poor in Africa who endure such intense poverty and yet have a deep joy. And yet we look at ourselves and we think, here we have everything and nothing is satisfying us. Maybe Christianity is for them, but not us. In a very real way, Luke is addressing those kinds of questions. You'll see as we move through this book. Partly because of the wide spectrum of people whom he addresses. I mean, whatever your situation in life, as you read through the Gospel of Luke, you see he's talking to you. Jesus is addressing you. We don't have time to walk through and see all those examples. But It is amazing whether the racial diversity, the economic diversity, the wide spectrum. The book of Luke is a book that is written to the world, to the people, the common people, the poor, the slaves, the outcasts. But it's also a book with tons of messages for the rich and the educated. So whatever the uncertainty of Theophilus, we know that Luke was uniquely qualified to minister to him. So who was Luke? Luke's name appears three times in the New Testament. It doesn't even appear in the book of Luke. I'm not going to take the time to prove it because it's not even a debated issue of whether or not Luke wrote his gospel. But his name appears three times in the New Testament. Colossians 4:14, Paul writes, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Philemon, these are in your notes, 23, Luke was listed as one of Paul's fellow workers. 2 Timothy 4:10 and following, Paul writes from a Roman prison to Timothy, who was at Ephesus, Luke alone is with me. We can learn three things from these passages. Number one, we know that Luke was educated as a physician. Luke was a very educated man. And it comes out all through the Gospel of Luke. His attention to detail is striking, both as a journalist who is recording events and as a historian. He is very careful about the details he records. Also in his writing, one author says, his writing is, quote, the purest classical Greek in the whole of early Christian literature. Let me just explain what that means. Most of our New Testament is written in what we call Koine Greek, which is street Greek, common Greek. But Luke's language is much more cultivated. Let me quote Professor White. Luke uses a wider, far wider vocabulary than other New Testament writers and handles it more flexibly, finding the right word for the right place. This is so cool. Jews sound like Jews in his pages. Romans like Romans. Official letters and speeches sound official, and the songs in Luke 1 through 3 are in excellent Hebrew poetic style, though their language is now Greek. All that this means is that for the special task of presenting the gospel to educated, cultured minds, which would have been offended by uncouth language, God chose a scholarly Gentile physician with the knowledge and training that fitted him for the work. Great example is this prologue we're looking at right now. You won't notice it, and I wouldn't notice it, but linguists tell us that verses 1 through 4 is written in pure classical Greek style. I mean, the symmetry is just amazing, the way that that one little paragraph is laid out. But what's amazing also is that in verse 5, when he begins to describe the scene in Palestine, the whole flavor of the writing changes. It sounds Semitic or Hebrew-like, even though it's written in Greek. It has a Semitic, a Hebrew flavor to it. And it's like that all the way through the book. Luke is just a very careful, it's like he's got his little dictaphone there, recording people share their story, and he retains the flavor of what they've said. So he's not only accurate in exactly what he says, but he even retains accents, if you will, style, if you will, to try to communicate as clearly and accurately the message of Jesus to Theophilus. So number one, he was well-educated. Number two, Luke was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. If you compare Colossians 4:14 with Colossians 4:11, you'll notice Paul lists those of the circumcision who were still with him, and Luke is not in that list, but we know he was there, so he was obviously a Gentile. Number three, Luke was a loyal, loved ministry partner of Paul. Luke traveled with Paul during his second missionary journey, or at least parts of the second missionary journey. We know that from Acts 16:11. And the way you know this is look. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention this. The book of Acts is volume 2 of the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote both of those. Do you know who wrote the most of the New Testament? Isn't that amazing? A Gentile. A doctor. Probably couldn't even hardly read his writing, but he wrote more of the New Testament than even Paul, if you add up the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But the two, volume 1 and volume 2, really need to be taken together because you get the whole story. And he wrote those to go along with one another. But in Acts, you'll be reading along, and it will be describing their missionary journey, Paul's or another person's, and then all of a sudden you'll get to what we call the we passages. And that's where you know Luke is with Paul in those passages. So in the third missionary journey, he spent most of the time with Paul, and it was during that time that Paul was taken as a prisoner to Jerusalem. He was imprisoned in Caesarea and then taken on to Rome to die. And Luke was with him that whole time. So that means that Luke spent a lot of time near Jerusalem ministering to Paul in prison, but that gave him to set up interviews with people like Mary. So we're not talking about what often secular scholars try to conjecture. We're not talking about generations later, someone writing. We're talking about right after the events occurred. Luke sat down, most likely, with Mary. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't that have been cool? To ask her what it was like when that angel announced that she was going to get pregnant by the Holy Spirit? And that's why it's not surprising that Luke records more of the details of Jesus' early part of his life than any other gospel writer. He got right in there and wanted to find out the truth so that there would be no cracks in the door for Theophilus' faith. Wanted to get the answers. And probably right after meeting with Mary, he could go down the road and meet with James. Could you imagine interviewing James, Jesus' half-brother? Hey, James, what was it like to grow up with Jesus? You know, you're going to always get blamed. And then to go through a period where they really thought he was a lunatic. His family thought Jesus was a lunatic. What was it like, James? And then to see your half-brother bow before you and worship. To me, that's one of the most striking evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What in the world? A half-brother worshiping Jesus. And something happened there. And James wanted to find out. And he describes a little of this in these first few verses. That's what he means when he talks about his strategy in writing this gospel. So let's look at a couple of those points in his strategy. Verse 1 of Luke 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, that's, you know, James and Mary and Peter, John, Philip, all these, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So Luke is saying, I'm not creating anything here. My job isn't to make up stories. My job is, number one, to interview, to go to the eyewitnesses and receive what they deliver to us. Number two, verse 3, to investigate. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, if you have other translations, you will notice a big difference. It comes from two things. First of all, the word perfect could be translated accurate. And the word understanding has two meanings. It means, there in your notes, you can see to follow in order to understand. To follow in order to understand. So that's why some translations, like the New King James, translates it to understand. It misses the follow part. And others translates it to follow and misses the understand part. The best translation is probably what the New American Standard goes with, and that is to investigate, which has the idea of pursuing understanding through a searching out of the facts. You're following the trail in order to understand. That's what Luke said he did. Seemed good to me, also having accurately followed all things from the very first. So he investigated. Number three, he didn't just bring a bunch of files and drop them on Theophilus's table. He tried to organize them, to arrange them. Second half of verse 3, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. And scholars debate back and forth what they mean, what he meant by orderly. The word basically means logical, but it could mean chronological. And there are times where where Luke writes in a chronological manner. And the book as a whole moves chronologically. But he's not married to that, because there's something even more important you will see. There are times where he moves geographically, not merely chronologically. So that's one of the things that when you first read through the book, that'll drive you crazy. Because you're like, oh wait, is this supposed to go before this and that? And you have to step back and say, wait. What is he after? What is Luke after? And you find out, he's really interested in the progression of events that move toward one place, one city. What city is that? Jerusalem. From chapter 9 on, he will say, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because Jesus was born to die. So you see, Luke is not just writing raw history, although he gives careful attention to the facts. But he is moving in a clear progression towards Jerusalem. And I believe that's what he means when he says to give you an orderly account. So not just that you go away with a timeline so you can win Bible quiz, but so that you understand what is the thrust of Jesus' ministry. Jesus came to die, to rise from the dead. And that is the key. So to arrange the material in that way. Now, I say this will drive you crazy because that's kind of a testimony. Because I know in times when I've struggled with uncertainty or doubt, you know, I want a list of proofs, evidence. So I buy books, everything for Christianity and everything against Christianity. Compile these lists, get this evidence. And that's fine. There's, I suppose, a place for that. But we need to know right at the beginning that is not Luke's intention. That when you read the Gospel of Luke, you're not going to go away with a list of proofs. You could say it this way. The Gospel of Luke is not a set of proofs, but the story of a person. Big P, a person. Theophilus, Luke says, what you need is Jesus. Now, I can give you all the proofs, and there are many in here. Real history, real places, real people whom in Jesus' day, you could actually go and interview those people. I mean, Luke's day, you could still go and interview those people. So Luke couldn't just make up stuff because these people were still alive. And his material could be completely undermined if he wasn't very careful in places, people, and events. But understand, Luke was not satisfied with us merely understanding the raw material, the basic facts. He is interested in communicating to Theophilus, Theophilus's greatest need, and for that matter, all of our greatest need, and that is that we would know Jesus. This is the theme of Luke. Jesus is God's purpose, God's plan for the world. It's as if Luke is saying, Theophilus, you may live in a big old house with lots of marble and big pillars. You may be a big Roman hotshot. But I want to introduce you, or at least clearly communicate, who Jesus really is. I don't mean the fabrication of what you think he was or a skewed version of who he is. And this is one of the reasons I believe Luke is so credible in his writing, is when you read his description of Jesus, it is not the description that you would have naturally given to a rich magistrate, right? I mean, read through Luke. Think of Luke 6:24. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Send that on a Christmas card to one of your rich friends. You know, see, if I'm going to write to an important government official, I'm probably going to leave out some of Jesus' statements like that, right? I mean, there's other parts of Jesus that you can emphasize and get to that maybe later sometime. By the way, now that you've signed membership to the church and signed the direct deposit slip, you're a wicked rich person. You know, you slide that in later. But not Luke. You say, why is that significant? It's significant because it tells us that when Luke says, I wanted to get to the bottom of who Jesus really is, and I wanted to talk to the people who really know, and Luke had traveled with Paul, he had seen the miracles, he had seen the lives changed, he had met with the people who had walked with Jesus, and he knew, he was utterly convinced, the best way to squeeze out doubt is to get to know the Savior. Because if you can spend your whole life trying to debate the incidental details, and you're still going to battle uncertainty. The portrait that we see in the Gospel of Luke of Jesus, it is mind-boggling. And I say it can be frustrating because that was my experience. If you read my prayer journal right after the first time I read through Luke in one sitting, and it takes just a little over 2 hours if you just kind of read it through without stopping slowly. And at the end, I was frustrated. And I had to confess that to God because I'm such an idiot. You know, I want to read through a book and then see, ooh, point one, point two, point three, put a poem, point four. You know, it all, a nice little package, a clear, dominant theme. And Luke will drive you crazy. It's not there. Some of his chapters are huge. Look up in some commentary, if you get any commentaries or helpful tools, look up the outline of Luke. It's hilarious. It's massive. Now, there is a general outline, and we'll see that as we go through, an introduction, a prologue, and infancy years, you know, preparation, Galilean years, and then heading toward Jerusalem. There's clearly a beginning, an end, and a progression, no doubt. I'm not saying it's disorganized at all. But even in the way the book is structured, Luke is saying that what you need is not just a nice little system or four spiritual laws. What you need is a person. And I'm going to give you a kaleidoscope of this person, Jesus. And he is bigger than anyone you know. I guarantee it. He is the same Jesus who will look at the false teachers and say, woe to you hypocrites. And he is the same Jesus who will weep over Jerusalem. Luke's the only one who records that. His weeping over Jerusalem. He is a man of such intense authority and yet unbelievable sensitivity. That's Jesus. And that's the most exciting thing about going through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to see Jesus. Let me give you one example. Look at Luke 8. One example of this authority sensitivity in the same story. Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead. The people actually mocked Jesus because he was walking inside and he said, "She's not dead, she's just napping." Which just gives you a whole different perspective of the way Jesus views death and the way we view death. But verse 54 of Luke 8, he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. You talk about authority? If you can do that, you can do anything. If you can look at death, and with a word, say, "Little girl, arise," and she rises, there's not a problem that you can't solve. And yet, right next to that, this massive, earth-shattering, law-breaking event, he says in the next statement, and he commanded that she should be given something to eat. So right next to that, I mean, here Jesus is speaking with such authority, and then he turns and says, "Hey, run out and get a Happy Meal for her. She must be starving. Have you died lately? It is exhausting." And you come back with such hunger pains. You know, get her some food. And part of that may be to show that she's physically raised and not just some kind of ghost. But his attention to details in this book give us such a portrait of a Savior who is not to be trifled with, he's a man of great authority, but neither does he overlook the mundane things in our lives. So Theophilus, whatever your doubt, whatever your uncertainty, just know this. If you're trusting in Jesus, you're in the right place. You're right where you need to be. If you're wondering, because you're a Gentile, because you're a politician, if you fit in, chuck that. Jesus is way bigger than your provincial attitude. He's bigger than countries. He's bigger than cultures. He's bigger than anything you could imagine. And he says that to all of us because there's no other gospel that emphasizes the plight of the poor, the condition of women. You read chapter 1. I mean, women are the star of the show. And this is pre-women's lib. I mean, all through the book, Jesus gives attention to the individual, the leper, the alienated, the people that no one else wants anything to do with. There's a place for you at the table, Jesus says. And all those people who think they deserve to be at the table, let them go on by. Bring in the poor, the maimed, the lame. Bring them into my table, Jesus says. There's a place for you here. The Gospel of Luke. Jesus is God's purpose for the entire world. Now, before we plunge into this book, this is just kind of a survey, brief introduction. Next week, remember, no service tonight. Go light your world, our world. Before we start working through this amazing gospel, I want us to begin today by taking a few minutes and let's just cry out to God to manifest His Son in our midst by His Spirit. Some of you may be brand new to Christianity. You may be like Theophilus and wonder, is this true? Does this connect with my life? I mean, where do I fit in? Or you may have been in church for decades And the portrait that you have of Jesus is so warped by churchianity that you don't know who he really is. So let's take a few minutes now. I haven't asked anybody to pray. Just a few of you come up in a moment. I'll have a mic down here. And let's just cry out to God to do a work in our hearts through this study. It's not going to be a short study. I'm hoping I'll live long enough to finish it. But we will move very quickly through the first few chapters. Take it in big chunks because it's narrative, it's story. And then there will be times where we will slow way down, and other times where we'll move more quickly. But let's ask God to do a work in our hearts. One of the reasons I feel really compelled to do this, to ask the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, is because even though Luke is very rational and very educated, if you read through Acts especially, you'll see times where he talks about the Lord opened, like Lydia's heart, for example. Or the end of the Gospel of Luke. Remember the two guys walking along the road of Emmaus? And one of them was Cleopas, and the other one's unnamed. Some people really think that was Luke. Could be. We have no way of knowing. But remember, Jesus was right there talking to them. And what happened? Did they recognize him? No. They didn't see him. Until he, later on, he broke the bread. Their eyes were opened. They recognized him. He disappeared, and they said, surely our hearts were burning within us when he opened the scriptures. That's what we need to pray for, isn't it? You can go to church every day, and your eyes can be shut to who Jesus really is. And you miss it. You can even know a lot of theology and never see Jesus. We need to pray for what Paul calls the spirit of revelation, the eyes of your understanding being opened. And it's when the Holy Spirit turns the lights on and says, Jesus didn't just die for the world, he died for you. And he doesn't just want to solve problems out there, he wants to change your whole heart. Like Dustin said this morning, I mean, he is going to pursue you, and you're going to go through struggles and trials, but he's going for your heart. Will we open our eyes to him? Let's pray. A few of you come up and sit on the front if you'd like to pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this time. We commit this study to your hands. We are very fearful of handling your word as a textbook or even as a church book and missing you. So please, Holy Spirit, come in, change us. Help us to see you as you really are. Break down those false images that we build up of you. Bring people to yourself, Lord. Save people. And close the door on doubt for many of us who have been beat down or bound by that debilitating uncertainty. May your word be alive by your Holy Spirit in our midst. Please, O Lord.
Father, we do want to pray and ask that as we begin as a body to go through the book of Luke, that you would bless us with the same insight and revelation into the person of Jesus that you sent to Peter when he confessed you are the Son of the living God. And the Lord responded and said, this has not been shown to you from flesh and blood. This is from my Father who is in heaven. God, we desire that you would refresh our hearts, refresh our minds. Those of us who've walked with the Lord for a while, Lord, we desire to have a fresh encounter with him as we study your word. Those of us who have not had a real encounter with him, we pray that you would regenerate them through the Holy Spirit's revelation of who Jesus is, and then that you would give them the capacity to know him in a real way. And Lord, we ask that you would really just give us a sensitivity to your word and a desire to just pursue devotion, simplicity of devotion to you, Lord.
Before I pray, I just wanted to make a comment that when I walked in this morning, the Lord was reminding me of something that had happened periodically over the years, and I wondered why. Because over the years, I've had several Jewish friends who've told me that they had had problems being called Christ killer. And, of course, it's a very unjust thing to do. And now the Lord laid it on my heart to share this with you. The Christ killer is in the nearest mirror. So please remember that as we go through this study in Luke. Because if you don't understand that, you've missed the entire point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, I lift this entire study to you and pray that you'll break the hard hearts of those who hear it, who need it to be broken. Encourage the hearts of those who are soft and build them up in faith. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching of the understanding of who you are that we get. And we lift Peter to you and pray, Lord, that you'll open his eyes and his heart to sharing it the best way to get the message of who you are and why you came. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Father, I know there's many things that hold us back from knowing you. And God, I just pray that you would break each one of us and take away the things that hinder us, the busyness that's oftentimes good things. But Father, the best thing and the thing that I need and that we need and that I hunger for deep in my soul, but most times I don't even pay attention to it because I'm so busy doing other stuff. We're filling my mind or my soul with other things. But Father, the thing that we need is you. And I just pray that you would rip away everything that causes us, that distracts our focus from you. Help the first thing that we do every day be to seek your face. I just pray for this study through the book of Luke, Father. In my heart, I just ask you and for everyone in this room, Lord, that you would manifest yourself to us. I've read tons of books. I know lots about the Bible and Christianity. But Father, when I think about you, I realize how little I really know you or Christ. Change us through this for his glory, for the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm already so thankful for this morning, Peter's preaching. John Piper has a saying that says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I find that in recent days, I don't find my satisfaction fully in him. And when that happens, I know that I don't see him aright and high and lifted up and worthy. And so as Peter preached this morning, my prayers usually come out in the form of a song. And I wondered if we all might sing this together as we enter into this. I'm shaky, so we'll just sing it with me so it isn't just me. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up. Shining in the light of your glory, pour out your power and love as we cry, holy, holy, holy. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Lord, would you reveal yourself mightily to us through your word and through Luke's account? And would we discard all the things that we have made you to look like and see you aright, that we would glorify your name in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, that is what we want you to do. Hear our cry as your people, that we want you to reveal yourself to us as you really are. Give us courage, Lord, I pray, from the beginning of this study to read your word with in places of solitude and quiet in our hearts, with honest prayers of surrender to you, that we will be looking for you, not just information, but that we will be looking for you, and that you will impact our hearts individually, that you will fill us up with a vision of who you really are, and give us deeper understanding and satisfaction in what you came to do. I pray that as we go through this study, O Lord, that the landscape of North Hills would begin to look like the landscape of the book of Luke, that we would see children running to Jesus, that we would see women broken by life and bound in addiction, fervent worshipers pouring out all that they have to say thanks to you, to offer gratitude to you. We would see rich people like Zacchaeus that have treated people so poorly and are bound in pride and materialism, that become free from that and begin to live their lives as a gift of worship to you. Take what you've blessed them with and in turn help and bless others. Pray that even people right at the end of their lives in hopelessness would see you and call out to you in faith before it's too late. That doubters and skeptics would take the time to get to know you and not just be convinced in their minds, but be overwhelmed in their hearts with your power and your goodness. That as we go through this study, you would be seen as real and amazing, but also desirable. Because you are the treasure. So we're offering this study to you and saying, while we look all around us, anticipating your amazing work in our midst, our first prayer is that you'd be glorified in reaching each of us individually, that corporate work would be happening, because as individuals we're seeking you in your word, in the honest places of our heart. We are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us, that we don't have to get on our knees with a blank piece of paper and try to figure you out, but you have said, here is who I am. And so we are so eager to know you as you've revealed yourself to us. Open our eyes, open our hearts. We give ourselves to you for that purpose. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.